Okay. I wanted to start this morning just by sort of giving us from the beginning some of the main points that we're going to see in this passage before we jump in and start studying the verses out one by one. And I want us to see from the beginning, hopefully what we'll be able to see is that the challenges that we experience today as Christians in many ways are not all that different from the challenges that were experienced by the Thessalonians and by the Christians in the early church. And so I hope, among other things this morning, that we might see that the root or foundation of what so often opposes the gospel really does tend to come from two distinct sides, which we'll see in this passage this morning. And just as well as in Paul's day, even now these are present in our world around us. And these sort of are the two common oppositions to the gospel that we're going to see in our passage. So let me give them to you from the beginning, and then we'll pray and we'll look at them in detail. The first one is a clear spirit of rebellion against the message of Christ that comes from an open rejection of the idea that there is one and only one true God, and of Jesus as being the only Savior or means of salvation. And we see that reflected in the pagan, idol-worshipping Thessalonians who are stirred up and essentially drive Paul and his fellow workers out of Thessalonica and are hostile towards the message of God. But we also see in this passage, at the same time, there is an equally dangerous rejection of Christ that relies rather on a self-righteousness, a righteousness that the Pharisees thought that they could earn, rather than an imputed righteousness, a given in our place righteousness that depends on Christ. And we see this evidenced in the Jewish leaders who come in and help to stir up the Thessalonians. So from the beginning, we can see, I hope, that there's really nothing new under the sun. I mean, the most common dangers that we face to the gospel today really are quite similar to the ones that we see here in Scripture. And we also see that just as in Paul's day, the gospel is the power of God for us today. As Zeke read, it is the power of God to cast down strongholds, the dominions of darkness of this world. And it is the power of God that shines a light in the darkness. So let's pray, and then we'll start to sort of unpack these as we look at this scripture. God, I want to first just thank you for the scriptures that you have given us. I pray that we might continue to receive it as we first did when we entered into salvation, as if it is the very word of God. Lord, I pray that we might be renewed this morning in your word, that we might not be surprised by sin, that we might not be surprised by opposition to your gospel, by the rejection of your gospel. And I pray that we might be refreshed in having a courage that today even might say, come what may, I know in whom I have believed. I can do nothing but proclaim my only hope in Christ alone for salvation. And I pray that we might too this morning, as Kahului Baptist Church, share in Paul's joy in remembering the transforming power of the gospel, not only in our individual lives, but in the life of the church, right here, right now. May we look around this morning and see brothers and sisters who are an open display of the grace of God. In your name I pray, amen. As we're getting ready to look in our main passage here in Thessalonians, I want to just remind us of the context of the book of Thessalonians. And I want us to remember that Paul was actually in Thessalonica for a very short time. If you have a Bible, just keep your hand maybe, or put a bookmark in here in Thessalonians and flip back to Acts 17, because Acts 17 sort of gives us the context, and we see it could be that he was in Thessalonica for as little as 3 weeks. And we see this passage in Acts clearly relates to what is happening in our specific passage in Thessalonians, here at the end of chapter 2. Because we see here in the book of Acts that it is the Jews who are coming in to stir up the people and to cause Paul and his fellow workers to flee Thessalonica. So let's look at these first 10 verses here in the book of Acts chapter 17 to kind of help us remember the context of this book of Thessalonians. Acts 17, 1 through 10 says this, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue to the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Christ, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Excuse me, "This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So we don't know for sure if Paul was only there 3 Sabbath days, which would be 3 weeks. You know, maybe he came there a few weeks earlier, got set up, and was kind of informally talking to people. But we do gather from this context that he was only in this region for a very short time. And we want to remember that really within the context of this entire letter, Paul is incredibly encouraged that the Thessalonians, he's received words and he's heard the good news that they're doing things right. And so the tone of this letter is different than many of the other letters where he has to come in and say, "Are you preaching a different gospel? What is going on?" No, the tone of the book of Thessalonians is actually pretty encouraging almost all the way through. There is a bit at the end where he says, "It seems like you're getting mixed up about the end day, end times." But really, in general, he's encouraging them, but in their faith, and saying, "You are doing well in your walk." And so that kind of helps us remember the tone and the context for our passage. So let's look at our passage today. I want us to see, as I said in the beginning, that there are clear lines of distinction here in this passage between followers of Christ and those who have rejected Christ. We see these brand new, just weeks old probably, pagan converts from Thessalonica being compared to the Jewish leaders who come in and antagonize and stir up the crowd. And that really should be shocking to us to stop and realize, wait, it's the Jewish leaders who are coming in and stirring up the crowd? Because it is the Jewish people who had the scriptures given to them for century upon century. Those who would have read the prophecy like we read in Isaiah this morning, that clearly identifies the unmistakable signs that point to Jesus being that promised Messiah. And these Jewish leaders, sadly, completely missed it. And on the flip side, those who had been raised in idol worship, which encouraged a participation in all the desires of the flesh, these are the ones who hear the proclamation of the gospel, and they, many of them, receive it and accept it very quickly. It should seem sort of backwards to us, which sort of underlines a theme that we see within the scripture When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 25, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, those who would trust in their own self-righteousness, and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And really, most importantly, in this passage, we see clearly that the hinge of everything in this passage, and really we could say the whole Bible, but definitely in this passage, is what do these two groups of people do with that question, who is Jesus? This is what brings joy to Paul in verse 19 and 20. He says, "This I'm constantly thanking God for you." This is also what brings condemnation to the Jews in verse 15. But we can't miss that even more foundational, or I guess coming before that question of who Christ is what is the Bible to you? And we see that question sort of coming to light in our first verses here in verse 13. How are they receiving the Word of God? So what is the Bible to you? We hear different options floating in the current of the world around us. Some may say, well, the Bible, it's just one of many options. It's one way to get some good advice. It's sort of like a fortune cookie. You know, you open it up at the end of the day, and you might get something interesting from it, and it might turn out to happen, but you know, who knows? We can't put too much emphasis on it. There's others who maybe go just a little step further and say, no, the Bible is definitely one of many certain ways to salvation. And that just goes just a tiny bit further than the previous error, because it claims, definitely, I'm sure, the Bible could possibly be good and right. But at the same time, I want to remain humble and not say the Bible is the only revealed word revealed word from God. There could be other ways to be saved. Or is the Bible the only perfect and trustworthy word of God and the only way by which we might know for certain what salvation through Christ is? You see, I want to make those distinctions because I can't help but feel like the world that we live in America 2023, is a current that wants to hold on to those first two options. They've become very popular. And it is also a place in which being willing to stand up and say, with love, the Bible alone defines for me what is good, what is right, and what is pleasing to the Lord in all things. In all things, including in the area of marriage, sexuality, gender. I'm going to trust God's word and not my own. And I want us to notice here, it is this reception of Paul's message as the word of God, trustworthy and perfect, which is essential to these Thessalonians receiving salvation. Look at what it says in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly. It's this idea of like without ceasing, cannot stop thanking God for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That is to say, the bedrock foundation of belief for any believer, including these in Thessalonica, is that we must receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And do you see one more thing clearly stated here about the Bible? Not only is it the very word of God, trustworthy, perfect, it is also at work in you believers. not only is the clear proclamation of the message of salvation through the Bible, is it what brings that initial salvation? Yes, amen, definitely. But it is also the Word of God, which continues to be at work in the lives of believers for our entire life. Which is to say, it is through the Word of God alone that we may first come to understand clearly what our initial saving faith means, what justification means as revealed in Scripture, and it is through the Word of God alone that we can continue to grow in understanding what our faith means as we seek to grow in maturity through that process of sanctification, through that ever-increasing desire to grow in Christ's likeness. And so that means, believers, we must always emphasize that dual importance of Scripture. On the one hand, it is the missionary call to proclaim the good news of salvation through Christ alone. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. And on the other hand, it is also the continuing work of sanctification. It is vital in that process of conforming us more and more to the image of God. All of that is bedrock foundation to the following theme that we see in this passage: acceptance or rejection of the gospel, belief or opposition. That's what we see clearly here in 14 through 16. Let's look at those verses again. It says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Look, what is the main offense of both their own countrymen, meaning the Thessalonians who have not followed Jesus, and the Jews in this passage? What is the main offense? It's really the same thing. Their opposition to Christ being presented as their only Lord and Savior. That's what we saw in our initial reading also in Acts 17:3, when Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah." That is to say, both the unbelieving world outside of the church and the false gospel of works which seeped into much of Jewish culture, which is false because it ultimately rejected the need for salvation in Christ alone. Both of these take great offense at the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way, the only truth, the only life. You see, a moralistic gospel is not offensive to many people. A distorted message that says, "Hey, it's mostly about following rules. So here's this God who, if you follow these rules, and oh, I have this book here, it's full of rules, and if you follow them really well, God's going to like you and be pleased with you." That's a moralistic, false gospel. And what it does is it stokes the pride of people who see themselves as basically good, pretty good rule followers, pretty good at checking off the list of, "I can do that." And the Jewish leaders who stirred up the crowd in Thessalonica, they would have been pretty happy with that sort of proclamation. They would have said, "That sounds pretty good to me." And the pagan idol-worshipping Thessalonians would not have been offended with the idea of adding Jesus as just one more god in their temples full of gods. They would not have been upset with the idea that, "Hey, I have one more way that you could maybe possibly please some gods." But I think it's ironic that it's the rule-following, works-trusting Jewish leaders who point out to the Thessalonians in Acts 17:5. Look at what it says. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. Now listen, verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And what they mean as an offense, we see as a blessed truth. These Jewish leaders are saying, "Listen, Thessalonians, trust us. This Jesus who they're preaching, he's not just another God that you can roll into your temple along with the other ones. No, no, no. This Jesus is going to turn your world upside down. We've seen it." And they are right. Jesus has come to turn our world upside down. Because the world by itself, inherent in sin nature, is fallen and in desperate need of salvation. But this is true not just on a grand scale of the whole world or of societies and cultures that are fallen, worshiping idols like the Thessalonians. This is also true on a personal level for each and every one of us. Jesus comes to turn our world upside down. Jesus does not come into your life to say, "I would like this small section of Sunday morning, maybe between the hours of 10 and 12. That's the section I want. You know, your resources that I provide for you, maybe you could give 10% of that back to me." No, no, no. Jesus comes to claim it all. Remember how when we studied earlier, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it says, I'll just read it for us so it's fresh in our mind. "And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." God came to save us and to seal us with his Holy Spirit and to say, "That is my possession. That is my trophy of grace," as we heard earlier. "I'm going to put that person on display to showcase just how great my saving power is, that all may look at that person and say, 'Praise God for his saving power.'" Or as Paul says, in Romans 6, we are either God's possession, a slave to Christ, or a slave to sin. Two options, two clear realities. There is no such thing as a neutral opposition to Christ in the end. So let's look at our passage and see what it has to say about what opposition to these truths about Jesus, to opposition to salvation, what it really means. Look at what it says again in verse 14 through 16. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." That means, according to just this passage, rejecting the gospel, opposing the message of Christ, means at least three things. In this passage, at least three things. It means, one, it displeases God and opposes all mankind. To reject the gospel is to displease God and reject and oppose all mankind. Two, it means to fill up the measure of sin. And three, it brings the definite wrath of God at last. These are three incredibly serious results of opposing the gospel. That means that the mantra that has been so popular in America today of do anything you want. You're the source of truth in your life. You need to find your truth. Be true to you. That is not the inclusive, tolerant statement that it claims to be. It greatly displeases God because it is a lie that leads to eternal death and separation from God. And even though it claims at its surface to be inclusive and tolerant of all people, all beliefs, it actually opposes all mankind because it keeps or it seeks to keep people from seeing clearly their need for salvation in Christ alone and says maybe you instead should define what truth and reality is. Listen, that's a job title we are not up for. We cannot handle that. Which is to say, at its root, that suggestion of find your own truth, you're the source of truth in your life, at its root, it is a satanic patting on the back that says, do what you want. Believe what you want. Isn't it narrow-minded to say only God gets to be in charge? You should have the freedom to find your own truth. Doesn't it feel like not letting me be me is like canceling my existence? Doesn't that feel unloving? The context of verse 18 tells us clearly that opposition to the true gospel is from Satan. This is serious. Listen, opposing worldviews to Christianity are not just a benign, soft, philosophical opinion. It is not just a neutral idea. It ultimately opposes mankind in two ways. It opposes mankind by hindering the gospel, which is the only means of human flourishing here on earth. So even in the temporary, it is opposing mankind, but even more so, it opposes mankind by seeking to oppose the idea that we might only be saved by Christ. Jesus himself makes this strong statement in Matthew 12, 30 to 31. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and the sin of blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven except one. Like, don't you think we better have that one really dialed in? We should know what that one is. We don't have time to go into all of Matthew 12, but I think it's pretty clear when you look at the context that this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a continual, willful, constant denial that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. It is a persistent and lifelong hardening of the heart that denies the Spirit's ability to soften our hearts that we might receive Christ. And Jesus draws the distinction very clearly here in Matthew 12. There is no neutrality. You are with Jesus or you are against him, which is ultimately opposing all mankind. And many people would prefer not to think of it that way. They would prefer to think of themselves as, hey, I'm basically good. I'm sort of neutral on that whole God thing. But I'm reminded of the ultimate final danger of that position in this quote by C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've heard this before. C.S. Lewis said this: the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's the idea of let's not rock the boat. I don't want to say anything too definitely. I don't want to risk offending. But really, this putting off, don't want to talk about it, is actually leading to the second danger that we see here, a filling up of the measure of sin. Filling up the measure of sin really speaks to the true nature of what rejection of Christ is. And we see in the Bible that it's spoken of, this idea of filling up the measure of sin is spoken up in equal seriousness to those two errors that we just saw earlier in the passage. So on the one side, we see this idea of filling up in relationship to pagan practices that the Amorites were engaged in the book of Genesis. And they were practicing all sorts of sexual immorality and even going so far as to burn their infants in fire in celebration to their gods. And this phrase appears in Genesis 15, 16, in which Abraham is told that his descendants shall come back here, the promised land, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or is not yet filled up. And on the other side, we see this same idea of filling up sin applied to the rule-loving, earn your own salvation practices of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 29 through 33. And this is what Jesus says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being sentenced to hell? Do you see it here in these two passages? Both the far outside, those having nothing to do with God or the church in the Amorites, and who are filling up the passions of their flesh, that open rejection, and the near rejection of Christ that got so close but then ultimately chose to trust in their own works for salvation in the spirit of the Pharisees. Both of them are ultimately in opposition to God and his salvation. Both of them are storing up or filling up the wrath of God. Both of them will bring definite wrath of God upon them if there is no repentance or turning, which is the third and most serious consequence of opposing the gospel. Rejection of Christ brings the definite wrath of God at last. That's what our scripture tells us. Here I want to stop and ask you, does your view of God include the fact that he is both merciful, overflowing with kindness and grace, and that he is just? He is full of loving compassion and wrath. We must be careful to search out God's word in order to define who God is, what his characteristics are, because if we don't, what happens all too easily is we can begin to shape and mold a God after our own image, after the way we want him to fit into this sort of mold or idea. And brothers and sisters, that's idolatry. Creating a God after our own image. So, like, right now, in your mind, if your image of Christ is this sort of painting you maybe saw a long time ago with this long-haired man who's sort of faintly glowing, and he's just holding a lamb or something, just kind of resting, you might have a hard time processing what we just read in Matthew 23, where he is calling the scribes and Pharisees snakes, where he is angry, where he is full of wrath against this false gospel that should seek to turn people away from their need for salvation. He is angry that the Pharisees are influencing others to reject him, and in so doing, they're opposing all of mankind. But don't miss at the same time that phrase where it says it will bring definite wrath of God at last. That at last is a grace. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Do you see it there? The patience of God. So that even in God's wrath, there is kindness. Even in the filling up, there is an opportunity that God gives. Which means, friend, if you are here today and you have never placed faith in God, in Christ alone for your salvation, trusting in him as your only Lord and Savior, I pray that you might do so today. Like, don't put it off. God is offering you an opportunity even now to turn to Christ. Don't put it off, and in so doing, continue to fill up the measure of God's wrath against you. No, turn, repent now. Cast yourself on the grace of God. There is only one salvation. Come today. Now, really, we could have sort of ended there, because that's a final clear thought in this passage. We could have ended this morning with these clear distinctions drawn between the being careful about this moralistic, rule-following, false gospel that the Jewish leaders were wanting to push, and the pagan, open rejection of Christianity of the fellow countrymen, on the one hand, those two rejections, and the Paul and the Thessalonians who believed. The clear distinction between those two, and I think, hopefully, those will stay with us this morning. But I do want to point out one final observation that we see here at the end of this passage. I want to just stop and have us focus on verse 19 and 20 to finish this morning. Look at verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 and 20 says, "For what is our hope and or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." This is astounding. Like, stop and think about this for a moment. Sadly, in our overly individualistic world today, this is a reality that we can overlook very easily. Don't miss this. What Paul is saying is that in the midst of extreme opposition, violence committed towards him, and his proclamation of the gospel, he has still this unconquerable hope and joy. And it is not just a hope and joy of his own personal salvation that he's going to be saved. Yes, obviously this too, but what does it say in verse 19 and 20? What is verse 19 and 20 telling us about a source of his joy? What does it say? Look at it again. It says, "For what is our hope and joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." That means, brothers and sisters, when we look around this church, we should be filled with hope and joy. We should see the glory of God's gospel on display in the lives of each other and be greatly encouraged. Far from a judgmental attitude that these Jewish leaders would have liked, which sought to sort of weigh their good deeds against the others and sort of see who measures up. No. We should look at each other and say with joy, "Look at what the Lord has done. Look at that person and see what the Lord has done. He has transferred us from the domain and dominion of darkness into his marvelous light." What joy. We should look at the work of Christ in the lives of the saints, our fellow believers, those who too, along with us, have cried out, "Salvation is in Christ alone. He is my only hope in life and death. He alone will allow us to be with God forever and eternity. And when we look at each other and we see Christ in each other, that's when we boast at the power of Christ at work in each other. This is the power of Christ at work. You, church, you are a display of the glory and wonder of God's gospel. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of his mercy and grace. There is an astounding passage in Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10 says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You, broken and ruined sinner, saved by grace alone, you are part of God's manifold wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom. That's what that means. So think of like a diamond. And all the angles, the facets on that diamond, and you turn it in the light and it shines differently. Church, the image here is that each one of us is part of that facet. And our lives are meant to reflect the beauty of the gospel to save the chief of sinners, you and I. The joy of our salvation was never meant to be expressed merely individually. The church is essential. It is the flesh and bones demonstration of the gospel at work to the world around us. It is a tangible demonstration that all of this talk of salvation, it's real. I mean, the transforming power can happen. This is not just talk. I mean, when I look at us this morning, I think I may have said this before, but I'll say it again. Not a lot of us have, like, tons of things in common, right? Like some of us really enjoy the water, surfing, or getting out and diving, and some of us don't even really like the beach. Like, I don't want to get my feet dirty. Some of us love to watch sports and could sit and watch like a whole tournament, and others would be incredibly bored watching sports. It would be like torturous. Some of us love the idea of gardening or like building something with our hands, and you feel this sense of accomplishment when you do it. And others say would love to call somebody to put together their prepackaged bookshelf because it's just too complicated and it's frustrating. What I mean is that at like a shared interest level, we probably don't have a ton in common, each one of us, right? But there really is one underlying common thread that all of us can say that's true. If we are believers, that is Christ. All of us in the redeemed can look at each other and say, in truth, that is my sister, that is my brother. And that dear brother, that dear sister, who might not have very much else in common with me, they bring me such joy when I see the power of Christ at work within them. So let's finish our time this morning by just stopping and reflecting for a moment on the evidences you have seen in the lives of your fellow believers this morning in this particular local church, and let's be reminded of the joy that brings us of Christ at work in each other. God has worked. God has rescued. God continues to work. He is even now continuing to renew us, to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. Take joy in that, church. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that we as a church, that we might have an attitude, a heart that says, I want to receive the word of God as it truly is, the transforming power to bring salvation. Lord, I pray that we might continue to press into your word so that we might desire to grow in Christ-likeness through that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, I pray that you might give us courage, Lord, and boldness to proclaim your gospel in a world that in many ways is not all that different from this one in Thessalonica. I pray that we might be steady in our faithful and loving explanation that there is salvation in Christ alone, that he is not just one of many truths. I pray that we might be ever careful of that tendency to fall back into a distorted gospel that says, I start with God, but I'm going to finish with my own works and begin to trust in our own righteousness. And I pray that our little church here on this little island, that we might be known more and more as being joyful in the midst of whatever difficulty might come upon us, knowing that we have been redeemed, we have been set aside for a purpose to showcase God's power to save even us. In your name I pray, amen.